Mark chapter 4 is where we left off. Mark chapter 4. If you remember, we covered mostly the parable of the sower, which could have been called the parable of the soils, really. But it says in verse 2 that he taught them things by parables, which parable, parabolos, to cast alongside, to take a spiritual truth and lay it alongside a physical reality that everyone understood, to draw an analogy to make spiritual things clearer, or if the case may be that you don't want to hear, if you don't know the explanation of the parable, then you'll get nothing out of it. So parable, very unique in that it allows the message to be received based upon the attitude of the heart. We'll just blow, read down through what it said because it ties into the ones we're going to cover today. Hark and behold, in verse 3, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, he's not sowing knitting, but he's sowing seed, he's planting. Some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Another fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Versus he who has ears to just hold up his glasses, don't hear. But then it says in verse 10, And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. Now, there were more than just the 12. There were other disciples that followed him. He had picked 12 specifically. But notice when they're alone with him, they asked him and said, Lord, we just don't get it. That, by the way, is an extremely powerful and biblical prayer. God, I do not understand what I just read. Could you please show me? Because I don't get it. And the thing is, that's what the Lord is looking for. He said unto them in verse 11, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. He said, You guys get to hear because you want to hear. Because you are here, you are with me, you want to know, I will tell you. They that aren't here, that don't want to know, they just are looking for me to feed them with a miracle or give them a show by healing somebody, they won't understand. And he said in verse 13, Know you not this parable? Well, you don't get it? How then will you know all parables? And it alludes to something that we mentioned last week called expositional constancy is the fancy term. And what it means is when Jesus in the parables uses analogy and he says this is equal to that, when we see it pop up in another parable where we aren't given the explicit instruction as to what the elements of the parable mean, you can kind of say that, okay, if it meant this in this parable, then when he uses it again in a different parable, it probably means the same thing. He says in verse 14, The sower soweth the word. The one planting, and another one of the Gospels tells us it's the Son of Man that is sowing, but the one who is planting the seed is the word. You remember what Peter said, 1 Peter 1:23, that we're being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That the thing that is growing and causing the growth in us is the word of God, the spoken word, the written word. And then he says, speaking of the types of soil, these are they by the wayside, the ones on the path, the hard ground where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. The part that was the path that would trodden, some seed would fall on that. And remember, he said the fowls of the air, the birds would come in and eat it away. Well, because it never got in, it made no penetration. And certainly there are many, many people who hear the word of God and it just makes no entrance at all because their heart is hard, because they don't have ears to hear. It's like trying to plant on a rock and bing. And when that happens, anything that's laying out, the birds will come and get. And again, it's important for a future one we're going to cover today. The birds of the air, the fowls of the air, here he likens to Satan or the workers of Satan. These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. And remember, the stony ground was not just a lot of rocks. It was a little bit of soil on top of a bedrock or a ledge or something underneath. So it was very shallow. There was dirt there, but it was very, there was no depth. It says, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they've heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Oh, they're so happy. And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction and persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. It's a very shallow entrance that the word has. It goes in, but it just barely goes in. And it seems, he says, you know, they receive it with all gladness. It seems like there is a very emotional, but also very superficial response. Now, we are emotional creatures. I know some, especially if you've been to other Calvary chapels, there are some with pastors probably a lot more masculine than I am that, you know, the four-letter F word is feel, F-E-E-L, that if, you know, you don't feel anything. But we are emotional, and that's a mischaracterization. I mean, he obviously knows that. But we are emotional beings. Worship is designed to evoke an emotional response. In the Old Testament, there was singing, there was, and it was a congregational singing. There was prayers. There was the sounds, the smells. The priests had a certain anointing oil that they were to make. That the law specifically said nobody else was supposed to make anything like this. So that when you smelt that, it made you think immediately of one thing, and that was in the presence of God in the temple. And there's nothing wrong with evoking an emotional response. But if it's only an emotional response, what happens is when the emotion goes away, also the response goes away. And we see that way too often, that somebody is brought into place, and as I've said before, there are some very talented preachers, of which I'm not one, obviously, that are very good at being persuasive and very good at moving you emotionally and can convince you emotionally to receive something. But if it doesn't go beyond just the surface of, you know, I feel like I'm guilty, I feel like I've got to do something to actually, I understand that I'm guilty and I understand I need to be forgiven. When the emotion goes away, you can just ignore it. And then when there's some trials that come, when the sun comes up on that, the superficial emotional response is going to wilt. He says, these are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Sown among the thorns. How many of you have ever done a garden here before, right? How many of you have ever purposely planted weeds in your garden? You really don't need to. It's already present in the soil, all right? There is already, the day that you were born, there are the cares of this world. When you're really little, the cares are few. There's, where's my blankie? I want a nurse. I got to be changed. I mean, though I need to go to sleep. Those are the cares of this world. As you grow and you have more responsibility and you learn more, there are more cares that come in, but they're already present. When you look at a field, I was looking up acreage of wheat. When you want to plant wheat, the general, and it's with mechanical means, amount of seed that it takes to sow or to plant an acre of wheat is somewhere between 100 to 150 pounds of seed. It's not a lot. But there is some crazy number, like 70 tons of weed seeds already present in the soil. It's already there. And so the trick is, when you plant something, is to keep down the weeds. When it's us, you know, planting now today, we use poison to try to kill off the weeds. If it's your garden, then you try to pull them and leave the plants in place. But the weeds are there. The cares of this world, those are not necessarily bad. The deceitfulness of riches, that's not a good thing. And the lusts of other things, it enters in and it chokes the word. And this is kind of scary. It becomes unfruitful. It starts out like it is going to produce fruit. And that's the goal, remember, from last week of this whole thing, was he was planting because he wants fruit. You want to get back more than you put in. That's the whole point. And yet the cares of this world, the things of this life can get in and just choke us out. And it's always a great exercise to step back and look at my life and say, where am I spending my time? Where's my focus? How much of the things that I spend my time on are really important in life? Do you ever notice that the things that are most pressing in life tend not to be the most important? And the things that aren't that are the most important don't seem to be that pressing, And we have a tendency to say, I'll get to those later, because, you know, my dishes are dirty, my laundry needs to be done, the oil needs to be changed, the lawn looks like a forest. You know, those things keep cropping up and cropping up, but yet, in the whole scheme of things, they're not the most important. And then finally, these are they which are sown on good ground, verse 20, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And that is, by the way, that is a supernatural bearing. Normally, you plant one seed, you get one stalk, it has on it, you know, one or two heads or whatever, but you don't normally get 100-fold out of the seed. But this seed is supernatural, the one that's planted. And then really, this is kind of where we're picking up new this week. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? For there's nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret but that it should come abroad. You know, he made the point of, here's these different types of soil. 75% of the place where it falls is going to be unfruitful, but the 25% that does receive the seed is going to produce big numbers. But the point is to bear fruit. And in the same way, if you plant a seed, you do it not because you just like to plant seed and then let it go to waste. You want a harvest. Well, in the same way, when he lights a lamp, and it says candle in the King James, but it's lamp in the Greek. A candle is self-consuming. That's never the picture that's used. It's always a lamp, which is a vessel that has to have oil poured in and has to be continually refueled, sort of like us with the Spirit. He says, you don't light one and then put a bowl over it. I mean, who does that? Well, maybe in my house, just because the kids like to run up the electric bill. But no, I mean, normally you don't light a light and then walk away. You only turn a light on in a room when you expect to use it. You only light a lamp when you're expecting it to throw light so men might see. And in the same way, that's why he's doing a work in us. And, you know, it applies to our relationship with Christ. It applies to the truth as well. Sometimes it is uncomfortable to share the truth. You know that, right? You know that if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to believe in God's word, there are situations in our life that always arise with our friends, with our family, with our coworkers, with our classmates, with somebody, where you have the opportunity to speak, and you know if you do, you know they're going to give you a hard time about it. You know they're going to hate you. They know. They know when they ask you, because they know if you're living such a way that they know you're a Christian, they know when they ask you, and they're looking for to see if you'll actually even say it. Do you really believe that? Now, we happen to be at this particular junction in our state, about a week and a half away from a vote that is quite polarizing on question number one. Should, you know, the legislature decided last year or earlier in the year, I forget exactly when the vote was, that that homosexual marriage should be put on the same par as heterosexual. And so they voted that into law, and then 100,000 people or so were irate enough to sign a petition so that it would go to public vote, because those people didn't believe that the legislature was accurately representing the people. It's a very polarizing question. I don't know if you've noticed that. If you read the newspaper and you see any of the editorials, and then especially in the Bangor Daily, if you go online, you can read the commentary on the editorials. It's pretty heated most of the time. You know, personally, and you guys have probably noticed, you haven't heard me address that at all up here, have you? Have I really even spoken about the fact that that's coming up? There's a reason why. It's not my gospel. It really isn't, to be truthful with you. I came to preach Christ and to teach the Word of God. I think the issue is pretty clearly addressed in the Bible. We study the Bible. I think you can read it and get an idea of what the Lord would have there. But I also realize that by, you know, I had the opportunity to be, there was a group that was going to be doing some meetings in town, and they wanted me to do some speaking at that. And I said, no, I'm not. Because if I do, to support that cause, there is a segment of society who desperately needs to know the Lord, who are never going to receive a word that I have to say about what I think is really important, more important than whether or not, because whether or not gays are allowed to marry. Now, I personally don't think that's beneficial for society. I would encourage you, whether you agree with me or not, to vote. I think, you know, we do a disservice. If we know, if we believe we have the Word of God, we believe we know what the Lord would have us to do, we should be out there voting and doing what we can to make society a better place. But truthfully, that's a law. And a law never changed anybody's heart. A law just caused you to rebel. It's only through the love of Christ that's going to change anybody's heart. And I would much rather have us out there speaking the truth about love, about forgiveness, about the Word of God than I would about that. But say what you say. When you do, understand it will be difficult. Understand it's been difficult for the church for 2,000 years, and there have been a lot of people who have refused to do and say certain things. You know, in the days of the early church, it was required in the Roman communities that every year, at least one time, everybody had to go to one of the pagan temples and offer up some incense to Caesar, just one time a year. That's all you have to do. They actually gave out certificates that say, yes, I did this thing. If you didn't do it, and someone pushed you about it, you get the death penalty. One time. I do it to Caesar, you get your certificate, and then nobody bugs you again. And yet there were thousands and thousands of Christians who were burned to death, who were thrown to the lions, because they refused to just one time to cave in on what the Word said, on the truth. And I think it's important for us to have that same attitude. He says in verse 23, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And then he says, take heed. He said unto them in verse 24, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. Again, if you have ears to hear, hear it, and take heed what you hear. You know, it is important to filter what comes in. Now, I am a firm proponent. I read an opinion piece on a book, and I won't go into the book because probably most of you would disagree with it, and I happen to have read it, so you'd have a problem. But where somebody had said, don't you think that's a dangerous book? And the guy's response was, well, yes, all literature is dangerous. In fact, it's deadly unless it's taken in very large doses. And if it's important, I think, to be reading, to be filling, to be listening. I am a proponent of that. The problem is when someone gets so narrowly focused that they're only consuming one thing. Now, and I'm not talking about the Word of God. That is to be absolutely, fantastically the highest thing that we consume, and that is pure. We know that. The Word says every word of God is pure. But when it comes to other things, especially other opinions on the Word, you know, I don't just read what Calvary Chapel says about the Scriptures, commentaries. I read all kinds of people, some of them who I don't agree with at all, but I still read them. I read a lot of contrary pieces. I read a lot of stuff from science that is contrary to a lot of the things I believe because I think it's important. And if you don't measure it in, and if you haven't heard from a variety of sources, it's real easy to get, you know, you hear one thing and it sounds really good to you, and since you've never read anything else by anybody contrary, you don't form your own opinions. And I think the Lord is saying, you know, be careful, obviously, what you hear. And then, as far as his word goes, he says, with what measure you meet, which is to give out, it shall be measured unto you. See, because we, you know, we talk about the seed and we talk about the word and we want to ingest as much of the word as possible, but he seems like he's saying here at the same time, understand, yes, take in as much as you can, but in the same measure that you're giving it back out, it'll be given to you. He doesn't pour into an inlet that has no outlet continually. It is important to have an outflow for what comes in, that what we do with his word is going to affect how much more of it we'll be able to receive and understand. You know, the example that's always given in Israel is the Dead Sea. I don't know if any of you have ever been over there, but there is the Dead Sea, which is got an inlet, but it's got no outlet. And because of that, it is so mineral rich. I mean, anybody can swim. You can almost stand on the water in the Dead Sea because it is so filled. Nothing can live in there. And it's so filled with stuff that you're way buoyant. But it's dead. There's no life because there's no outlet. And it only takes in and takes in and takes in. And I think for you and I, we receive the Word of God, but it's not supposed to just come in like an intellectual thing. It's supposed to be given back out in our lives. There's supposed to be growth. There's supposed to be action. I mean, you guys know what James says. be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That if you're just listening to Bible studies all the time and then sitting on your duff, you're just getting fat. You got to work it off. You got to do something with it. There should be some growth. One of the guys I read had a funny statement. He said, when the shepherd leads the sheep out to pasture, at the end of the day, the sheep doesn't come back and vomit up all the grass to show the shepherd how much that he consumed. He produces wool, he produces milk, And sometimes we think that it's an intellectual thing where if I can just vomit out the right number of scriptures or I can just vomit out the right doctrine, then you're going to, no, it's the growth in our lives. It's the change that happens in us. We become more and more like Christ. That's the thing that is characterized by growth. And he says, unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and it's in the context of ears to hear. He that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, who doesn't want to hear, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. You guys know how it is, if you don't use it, you lose it. Any of you guys like me take French in high school? I took 2 years of French. Un, deux, trois, quatre, cinq, six, sept, huit, neuf, dix, onze, douze. That's about, I can't even say the alphabet anymore. I can count still. I know a few key words, but other than that, it's just gone because I don't use it. You exercise. I used to be in shape once. I didn't use it. I lost it. I mean, you know how this works. And the same thing, if you're not exercising, practicing what the Lord is speaking to you, we will lose it. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. The point he's making with this is it is the seed that is doing the work. Farmers, by and large, though today's industrial farmers, they're people who actually go to school to be farmers. But historically, down through the ages, agricultural society, farmers were not required to do a whole lot of book learning. They learned about the soil, they learned about planting, they learned about harvesting, they learned about crop rotation and stuff from hands-on, but they weren't characterized by being the best educated people in the world because they didn't have to do the work. In fact, they didn't really have to understand. A science still doesn't completely understand everything that happens with a seed. And I mentioned it last week. They found some seeds that were from Herod the Great's palace that are, well over 1,000-year-old date palm seeds. And they can stick them in the ground after they've been covered in a jar for 1,000 years, 2,000 years, pot them in the soil, and the right conditions are met, and boop, that thing comes back to life and it grows a plant. We don't know how it knows which direction to put the roots, which direction to put the stem. We don't know how it knows that there's enough moisture and it's the right temperature. But man, we know that if we do these things, it will grow. And it's programmed in there. I mean, it says here, if you look at the word, the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. That word in the Greek, it's automatos. It's only used one other place. It's in Acts chapter 12 when the angel comes and is taking Peter out of prison at night, and then he walks up to the city gate and the gate just goes and opens by itself. It's the same word. It's like your garage door opener. It just happens. You get close to the, you're in Walmart, the new Walmart, and there's the sink there with no handles and you're scratching your head thinking, how does this happen anyways? Or the toilet paper, paper towel dispenser in the movie theater down there, your hands are dripping, and it's like, where's the crank? There's no crank. Well, there must be a button. Is it over here? And you put your hand near it, and it goes, you're like, wait a minute, what? And there's a sensor in there. It just automatically happens. Well, the seed is the same way. It brings forth life. All we have to do is plant it. And, when you think of the seed being the word of God and what we consider to be the ministry, it's funny how many people go out and go to school to be sowers of the seed. What are you practicing? And of course, people who are in the profession, and I praise God I'm not in the profession of being a professional clergy person, but they want to know the best methodology. How do you get people to come out? Why is your church growing? And so is it how you throw the seed? Do they teach you the right form or the follow through to make sure you get your feet set right when you deliver the word? Or do you enunciate? Are you supposed to have the right combination? You know, you don't want to throw out too much because that'll choke them, or too little, and you got to mix in some poems, and you got to mix in some PowerPoint, you got to mix in the right atmosphere. You know, the farmers of old would just walk out with a bag and just huck it. I mean, that's pretty much it. Or, as I mentioned last week, the other way, if they had a big enough piece of land, was they'd put the bag of seed on the back of a donkey, poke a hole in the bag, and just let him walk around. I am that donkey. Throw the bag of seed on my back, and I'll, you know, as I walk around. And I see the seed is what does the work. It is going to do the work. It's inevitable. You know, Isaiah 55:11 says, "My word that goes forth out of my mouth, it will not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." I mean, how many of you guys have been walking along the sidewalk somewhere and seen something growing up out of the sidewalk? You ever seen that? I mean, a seed can split asphalt. You know, any of you guys ever have roots get in and start messing with the concrete of your house? It's amazing. It's just a living thing, but it will grow. It will do what he sends it forth to do, and you don't necessarily have to know how. I'm glad, you know, because I see growth here, and I don't have a clue why most of you even come out at all. I don't, and yet I see growth, and it not just numbers, but I see growth in people's lives, and I'm blown away. Notice at verse 29, the fruits brought forth, verse 28, there's an order to growth. First, there's the blade that comes up, and then it gets bigger, and there's the ear, the thing that carries the seed, and then finally the seed comes forth. It doesn't come forth immediately super mature, right? I mean, we're not talking about seedlings here. We're talking about seeds, and you put the seed in the ground, and you get a little blade. You know, a lot of people think that, like, we came out of Calvary Chapel down in Orrington, and so they'll come up here, and they'll expect that we'll be a little clone on a smaller scale of Orrington. And we'll have a little tiny, junior high ministry, and a little tiny senior high ministry, and a little small, Seven Oaks program for the men's drug rehab, and a little this and a little that. It doesn't work that way. What happens is the seed is planted, okay? And as it grows, as the need is there, the branches and everything will go to grow out and fill out the needs that the plant has. And it will be similar to the other one, but it won't be exactly the same. It's not a little miniature. And people, you know, we have Bible studies that people who go here have gone out and started. And it's not always going to be the same. It doesn't always work that way. You start out, you sow the seed, and then the Lord will bring the increase. And you stand back and watch. And, of course, he puts in the sickle because he is looking for fruit to put it to use. And then he says, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it?" It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it's sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. The mustard seed, it is not the absolute smallest seed that there is in the planet, but it's up there as one of the smallest, and I think it is the smallest one that they would plant in the Middle East. And yet when it grows, and the fact that it is small, it's used an example in other places when, you know, Jesus says, if your faith be like that of a mustard seed, if it's just tiny, no matter how small it is, you put it in the earth, and it will grow. And it does grow. The mustard, the wild mustard out in Israel, it grows into a bush. But what we see here is not a bush. This is great branches. Mustard doesn't have boughs like an oak tree or something like that. This is some kind of unnatural growth. And notice that the fowls of the air lodge under the shadow of it. Remember that whole thing with expositional constancy? With the fowls of the air in the parable of the sower were the workers of Satan. If the seed is the word, it grows in. I think he's talking about an unnatural growth that will come that's going to give shelter to all kinds of dirty birds. And I think if you read down through church history through the ages, if you can stomach it, you'll find out there's been all kinds of people flocking into the church that aren't born of, not born of God, not born again, not, they didn't get born into the church, they just joined it. When you look at the history of the the Roman Catholic Church. It started out with Constantine. Well, there was a decree before that that said it was legal to was it the Edict of Milan that said it was okay to be a Christian. But then shortly thereafter that, under Constantine, it became the state religion. And all of the priests that were serving other gods in Rome, the various pagan priests, in one day became Christian. And all of those things got amalgamated right into the church. I mean, if you look at a lot of the trappings, you look at the shape of the hats that they wear, you look at some of the things that we celebrate. And, you know, I had somebody asking me the other day about Halloween. Pray, seek the Lord, do what he tells you to do. I'm not real hardcore. Obviously, don't be sacrificing to Satan or anything like that. If the Lord says it's okay for you to go out and go door-to-door begging for candy with your kids, then go do that. I have a bigger problem with that than the costumes personally, you know. Feed me, or I'm going to do something to you. That's more like a shakedown than a. But understand, it isn't just Halloween, okay? And yes, the roots behind that holiday are very pagan. But where do you think your Christmas tree is, okay? Where do you think the Yule log is? What do you think the Easter bunny and the eggs, fertility gods? You know, I mean, all of that stuff came from other religions that was brought in and Christianized and homogenized. And, you know, we'll say that the tree now represents new life of Christ. No, that it was the Asherah pole. I mean, you read the Old Testament, and there's all kinds of references to people taking trees and setting them up and worshiping. You know, to the pure, all things are pure. I'm not, pray the Lord, the Holy Spirit can convict you of what he wants, but there is a lot of fowls of the air that lodge in the church. You know, he gave the parable in Matthew chapter 13 about the enemy who comes in. The field was sowed, and then an enemy came in and sowed tares. You know, they sowed weeds among the seed, and then they grew up, and the tares were there along with the weed. And the servants said, should we go in and pull them out? And the master said, no, let them grow, because if you pull them out, you'll damage the wheat. But at the last time, during the harvest, that's when we'll separate them. And so, on one hand, when we look and we get frustrated, because I'll be honest with you, I do get frustrated, especially when I see some sides of the church and the way that they're acting, and I'm, you know, in regards to this whole vote that's coming up, and those people who should know better are proclaiming that the word says something that it doesn't, and it really bugs me. But I realize that if it is coming close to the time of harvest, that not only is the wheat maturing so that things are better than they ever were, also the tares are maturing so things are going to be as bad as they've ever been on another hand. And so it's almost like Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. You know, we should expect to see great fruit in some areas, and we should also expect to see some really nasty weeds in there. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. I like that. As they were able. He said in John 16, there's a lot of things that I want to tell you, but you can't bear it right now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you in all truth. He'll take the things that I tell you, and he'll speak them unto you. Jesus did it as they were able to bear it, and I think he does that in our life too. You know, sometimes people get born again, and they just want to know it all in one second. Knowing it isn't everything. Actually living it and applying it, and some of these lessons are cumulative. You know, I don't start out doing trigonometry with my kids in homeschooling. We start out with addition and subtraction and multiplication and division and counting, because you got to learn those basics in order to build upon them. And it's the same thing with the Word of God in some cases. As you're able, he measures it in. But without a parable, he spake not unto them. And when they were alone, that's the key, he expounded all things to his disciples. You know, I hope this is not the extent of your week as far as time with God or time in his word. Certainly this should be an opportunity to hear some stuff and maybe be challenged and pointed in some directions to study, but it's in the time alone that the Lord speaks to us. It's one thing to have somebody tell you something. It's another thing to have the Lord reveal it to you personally. Lord, I don't get this. Please speak to me. And then he does, and it comes clear. But nothing like that. And then verse 35, we'll read a few verses here. In the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. Now, as we go into this, let me just ask you, what's faith? What is faith? Well, I think one definition of faith, anyways, is faith is believing something enough to act on it, right? Is that reasonable that you have enough belief or trust in something or someone or that you were willing to trust, that you were willing to actually make an action. You know, you come in here, you see the chair, you have faith enough that it's going to hold you, that you actually plop yourself down into it. You can say that you have faith, but if you won't sit down, probably means you don't trust the chair. Well, in the same way, you hear something, you act on it, it's a good indication that you have some faith. And I just say that because of the way that some people twist this passage. So understand that hearing something and acting on it is a sign of faith, okay? Because as they start this out, it gets to the same day, evening was come. They're in the boat, remember, he's talking to people from the boat. He saith unto them, let's pass over to the other side. They're on the Sea of Galilee, we're going to go over to the other side. That's what he said. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, they were already in there, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awaked him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I said what I said about faith is because Jesus said to them, let's go over to the other side. And so they acted upon it. Okay. He said, let's go to the other side. So they said, we'll get there, no problem. In fact, remember, half of these guys are professional fishermen, right? If there's one thing that a professional fisherman figures he knows how to do, it's drive a boat. So if Jesus says, go to the other side, you know they're saying, it's okay, Lord, we'll get you there. You had a long day. The oarsman pillow is there in the back. The cushion, you just lay down on that. We got this other side thing. But they did exercise faith. They believed he said we'd go to the other side. They acted on it by trying to propel a boat to the other side. What happened is as they're on their way over there, the storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. Now, where it's situated with the mountains and stuff around it, there is almost like a natural funnel for the winds to come down. And the sea is known to have some significant storms, 8-10 foot waves come up on this Sea of Galilee. You know it's bad because these guys are professional fishermen. If the professional fishermen freak out because of the storm, it's really a storm when they think they're dying. It says it beat into the ship so that it was now full. You know what that is? That's coffee can bailing, or bucket bailing, whatever. The ship is filling with water. They're in the middle of the sea. They think they're going to die. And they're freaking out, the professional. If it's bad enough for the fisherman to wake up a carpenter for help, you know it's really bad, okay? So they're... And again, Jesus knew about the storm. How many times already in Mark have we read, and Jesus knowing their thoughts? This was not an accident, okay? And the reason why I stress the thing about faith is this storm didn't happen because they lacked faith. This storm was on the agenda for... remember, it just told us that he doesn't give us anything. He only taught them what they could bear as they were able to hear it in verse 33. Well, Jesus says they're able to deal with storm 101, me in the boat with them in the storm. They're ready for this. They didn't think they were ready. Any of you guys notice that about life? You're in a storm and you think, I'm not ready for this, Lord. You don't understand. I can't do this. I can't deal with this. I'm not up for this. But you and I very seldom are the arbiter of what we're actually able to bear, what we're able to deal with. I'm always amazed, not that, when he says that he won't give us anything that we're not able to bear, I'm always amazed at how much he thinks I'm able to bear. If you've ever spent any time working out in the gym, weightlifting with a partner, the partner is the guy who gets in your face and says, I can't do anymore. And he gets in your face and he says, you pansy, push that bar. And he insults your manhood. He does whatever he has to do to get you to do one more rep or two more reps, because it's in that last one or two when you damage your muscles that you actually build up the muscle, and the healing is what brings growth. Well, they get into the boat. They don't think they're ready. This is on the plan. It's part of the agenda. He knew they could bear it. It gets real bad. And they wake him up. Now, they're not waking him up, notice, because they think he's going to help. He hasn't done anything like this before. He's done other things before. He's healed the sick. He's done miracles. He's turned water into wine. But they don't need that. They're in the middle of a raging storm. The boat's going to sink. And they wake him up to complain, "Don't you care that we perish?" Do you ever notice how we have a tendency to go to God when it's really bad, not necessarily expecting help, but to complain about? Maybe it's just me and it's not you, but I'm that guy that, "Lord, what are you doing? I'm your guy. I'm teaching Bible studies. Lord, why are you doing this to me? Don't you even care?" Lord, please help. I don't go to him with that like I should, now near as often as I do go to him to complain. And they wake him up to complain. Now, it amazes me. He's sleeping in the back. Jesus is not in the least bit worried that he's going to make it to the other side. The storm really doesn't concern him, asleep on a pillow. It isn't until his disciples cry out to him that we see him waking up in the back of the boat. And you guys with kids, you understand how this works. You know, we do regularly, there's certain fights. I like mixed martial arts fighting. And when some of the fights are on, there was one last night, I'll get the fight and then have a bunch of guys over and we'll watch it together. And normally my wife will be there, but she usually only makes it for a couple fights, and then she's asleep. She'll get this cushion thing out and sit down in front of me on the couch. She'll go to sleep. My daughter, we have an area for her, Isabel, my youngest, who's got some medical issues. We have an area where, in the next room over, where she can kind of sleep. Normally what I'll do is she'll be in there bundled up. I'll have a fan going for white noise. We'll have me in the other room with the fight jacked up and the fight noise and the crowd, and we'll be talking and everything. My wife will be asleep at my feet, and then from the next room, my daughter will go, And she'll be like, did she make a noise? I'm thinking, did who make a noise? Everybody made a noise. Everybody in this room is making a noise. The 5,000 in that stadium that we have up on high decibels are making a noise. What are you talking about? No, the baby made a noise. We should go check on her. Oh, sure enough. I mean, it's like Momdar, you know, like mom radar. They have the ability to pick the sound of their child out of any ruckus. Well, I like that Christ is the same way. The storm doesn't wake him up. The waves don't wake him up. The water pooling up in the bottom of the boat doesn't wake him up. He knows where he's going. He's not concerned in the least. When his disciples cry out to him, he wakes up. And he arose, he rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." Now, King James English makes that sound very nice. "Peace, be still." You know, something very Moses-ish. It wasn't that. It's the same phrase he used whenever when he's talking to a demon, and he says, "Be muzzled." Any guys with a dog that you had tied outside and it starts yapping out back, you know, and then finally at some point you stick your head out the back window and you say, "Peace, be still." No, you say, "Shut up." And that's what he says to the storm. He gets up and he says, "Shut up," to the storm. And remember, this is a storm so bad it's sinking the ship, 10-foot waves. It says immediately there was a great calm. It just went, whoosh. Now, any of you guys have ever taken like a bucket of water or a bowl of water or something and you got it rocking in there? Try to stop. What happens? It sloshes all. You just can't stop. You got to kind of wind its way down. Storms don't just go flat. This one did. This one went from being, "We're going to die," to, "We're on Golden Pond." I mean, it's just like that. And he says to them, "Why are you," and the tense implies, "why are you still so fearful?" It says in verse 41, they feared exceedingly. They were more freaked out now than they were when they thought they were going to die. Because now they realize they're in a boat with somebody who can tell the sea and the wind to shut up, and it obeys him like a dog. And now they're really freaked out. They say, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, we'll get the answer next week, because they're going to come to the other side. There's going to be a possessed man who walks down and says, "I know who you are, you son of the Most High God." You know, the demon's going to answer their question, "What kind of manner is this? He's the Son of God." But the lesson that they needed to learn is, if I say we're going to go to the other side, we're going to make it to the other side. You know, I appreciate that lesson, because I know there's a lot of things that he said to us, like, "He that began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." When sometimes I think, "Lord, I'm never going to make it to the other side." When, you know, you get in the face of a storm, whether it's a financial storm, whether it's a relationship storm, whether it's an employment storm, whether it's a school storm, whether it's a family storm, and you think, I'm never going to make it to the other side of this. Don't you care? I'm dying here. Don't you see? Don't you care? Don't you understand? But he can stand up when you cry out to him, and he can say, peace, be still. And there can be a great calm. There's a couple psalms that apply. Psalm 107, verse 23 says, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raises the stormy wind, which lifts the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, they stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end. Any guys ever been there at your wit's end? Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 89, verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all of them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong, a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. The Lord's ability to calm a storm and to take us through to the other side should cause us reverence, should cause us awe. It's a time of growth. I don't like to be in a storm. I'll be very honest with you. It's been said that a Christian is in one of three positions. He's just going into a storm, he's in the middle of a storm, or he's just coming out of a storm. That's your life. It's a series of storms, waves, up and down, up and down. Even Christ, you know, some reason society tends to think that we all need to be on an even keel all the time, and has a tendency, anybody who has extreme highs or extreme lows, it's time to throw the medicine at them. To be honest with you, Jesus had the oil of joy, of gladness above his brethren, and he also sorrowed more than any other man. He almost seemed bipolar. It's life, okay? The goal is learning to trust in the Lord and to cry out to him early, before the boat sinks. That's my problem. I usually wait. I wait till the last possible second, and then I say, don't you care? Rather than say, Lord, we're in a storm. I can't wait to see how you're going to shut this one up. I encourage you. Look to his word. If you're in the middle of a storm, and I know some of you guys are, don't despair. He hears your voice. He isn't asleep. He's just waiting to do the work in you that he wants to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that your word is good, that as we continue to feed upon it and then share it, live it out, Lord, you will do the work in us you promise. I pray you would fill us with your spirit that we may do what you tell us to do. Lord, forgive us for the times when we don't believe. We cry out, think you hate us. Lord, we know you don't. You love us so much that you sent your son. If you sent your son, what are you going to withhold from us? Lord, please do the work in us as quick as you can. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.